Well, good morning, church. My name is Kirk, and I want to welcome all of you, whether you're online or here in the sanctuary. Today is actually a special day that we haven't acknowledged in a while. Actually, it's been about 2 years since we've been able to say this. But this past week, if you've been following along with Mission 119, one of our resources with Pastor Soper, if you started a year and a half ago, you know that this past week you actually completed reading through the Bible. And I was talking to someone earlier this week, and she said, yeah, I finished it. This is the last week, and I'm really excited. Just out of curiosity, did anyone finish besides me? Some hands out there. Fantastic. Congratulations. We can celebrate that. For those of you that are like, what in the world is Mission 119? I don't even know what he's talking about. I will tell you, it's a free online tool that guides you through the entire Bible in 91 weeks or something really strange. It's not a year, it's not 2 years, but it's, well, as a year plus this year. And it's been an amazing journey for me, and I know for many of you, as we've gone verse by verse through the Bible. There's nothing more powerful than God's Word. God's Word is life, it's truth, it contains amazing stories, it's filled with history, instruction, poetry. It's really not a book, it's a library. And I think of the wonderful passage in Psalm 119 where David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." We were just singing about temptation and how temptation comes our way all the time. And the greatest way to deal with temptation, the greatest way really to do life, is to understand this book, understand this library, read it, study it, and apply it. And if you haven't been through Mission 119, you can either start today or you can wait until January and start in January. The choice is yours. It's a free app. There's details in the FAC Focus, which comes out on Wednesdays. If you have any questions, let me know or one of our staff. We would love to serve you because that's why we're here. So just a quick shout out on that. I want to begin today with a question. And it's a question that I've asked before. And it's a question that I want to repeat again because I really think it's the second most important question in the entire world. The first most important question is, who is Jesus? And how you answer that question determines a lot. It says a lot about you. It says a lot about your destiny. But the second question, and the question that I want us to wrestle with a bit today and throughout this series, is, who are you? Who are you? Do you know who you are? Who are you is really the core issue, the core question of identity. And we've been going through this book of Ephesians. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians. You just heard Deb read our text for today. It's a pretty short text. But the book of Ephesians, finding our true identity. And I think this is so, so significant in our culture, especially today. Tragically, many draw their identity from their job, from their politics, their education, their sexual orientation or preferences, their gender, their friends, their addictions. Some people, their identity simply comes from the worst mistake they've ever made, which is heartbreaking to me. You are far more than your worst moment of your life. Amen. And the core, and what Paul, the writer of Ephesians, Paul writes this text, this letter to a church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. He says over and over and over again that our primary identity must come from being in Christ. And this expression, in Christ, we will see throughout, we have seen throughout the book of Ephesians. We've actually seen it throughout the entire New Testament. One Bible scholar estimates that in Christ appears more than 200 times in one way or another. 200 times, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Our primary identity should come from being in Christ, not from being an American, not from all these other labels and identities, though they have a purpose, but being in Christ. One pastor wrote this. He said, as Christians, we live from our identity, not for our identity. We are defined by who we are in Christ, not what we do or fail to do for Christ. Christ defines us, and we are by who he is and what's done for us, in us, and through us. understanding this information is the key to your transformation. And I see over and over and over again in my life and in other people's lives that when we mess up this identity piece, it changes everything. And yet, if we can be grounded in who Jesus is, everything changes. We are in Christ or we are in idolatry, anything that takes a higher priority. And I'm saying this all as an introduction today because the words that you heard a moment ago that we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 4, they're pretty tough. I mean, they're easy to read on Sunday morning, and we all cheer and agree, and yeah, that's a great idea on Sunday. But later this afternoon or tomorrow morning when you get to work or school or play, this in Christ identity can be challenged. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for the power of your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in a deeper way through me to each of us today. That your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path to guide us into all truth. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we want to make your name great today. We are not about a pastor or a local church. We are about bringing glory and honor to you. And I just want to echo what we've sang this morning. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you every hour. We need you. I desperately need you. I need you at this hour to speak through me. And I definitely need you the remainder of this week. Help us to understand our identity and what it means to be in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's begin. Don't use foul or abusive language. Any questions? Is that pretty clear? Is that clear language? I did a little research because, like, well, what does that really mean? So I looked at another translation. This is from the New Living Translation. By the way, people ask me, what's the best translation of the Bible? The one you read. That's the best one. Find one, use it. I read a bunch of them. My favorite is the New Living Translation just because it sounds more like English and less like Shakespeare, but that's my personal preference. The NIV that Deb read earlier says this, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. You know, when our kids were younger, we had some great conversations. Some great conversations about words, about language. Words that you can say or you can't, should say or shouldn't say. I'll never forget when one of my kids came to me and they said, Dad, I know the two bad S words. And I got a little nervous. I wasn't exactly sure why we were having this conversation at the moment. She was trying to teach me something. She said, shut up and stupid. And I said, yes, dear, do not ever say those words. Those are terrible things to say. I breathed a sigh of relief. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now, foul language, abusive language, unwholesome talk. The entertainment industry has assembled a whole list of words that apparently change a movie from G to PG. Do they even have those anymore? To PG-13, to R, which seems like what everything is these days. Just by those words alone. I remember our kids, we were talking about, well, why is a certain word, why is it bad? And like, what makes a word bad? Like the sound of it, the tone of it, the spelling? What about other languages, other cultures? I just saw this week that apparently Robin Williams, I think it was when they were doing Mark and Mindy, he learned several different languages and was trying to, like, squeeze in some, just for fun, some words he shouldn't be saying in other languages. So they had to get a translator to come on set to make sure that in all his gibberish, he wasn't, like, inserting words that would be inappropriate in another language. See, the issue is not about the articulation of a word or a sound of a word. It really boils down to what's in your heart. Maybe you've heard some Christian swear words. You've maybe used Christian swear words to try to get out of a situation. My dad was just the most amazing man. I can't wait for you guys to meet him someday in heaven. But we'd be working on cars. Well, he'd be working on cars. I'd be trying to help and learn and fail at both. But we'd be working on cars, and inevitably the hammer would hit the thumb instead of, you know, that whole thing. And I remember he would say, "Son of a pup." Took me a little while to figure out what he was trying to say with all that, but I eventually got it. Now, I don't think any of those individual words are necessarily bad. Are Christian swear words okay? Like, what? Do not let any unwholesome talk. What is Paul saying? In college, I went on a trip to England, and I learned that a word that I had one meaning of in English in the United States had a completely different meaning when we were in England. And after I said it, my friend said, "You're not supposed to say that word here." I was like, "Really?" Some of you were around a few years ago when I used the word in a sermon, no less, that I didn't realize had multiple meanings. And I was lovingly confronted about that scenario and went on an apology tour for the next week or two after that. So the articulation of a sound, a particular word in and of itself, is not what's being said here. Because words have meaning. They're powerful. They have meaning. And what it means to you may mean different things to somebody else. It's an attitude of the heart. And making sure that whatever you communicate is properly received by the receiving party. The thing about language is it's a communication tool. And so we want to communicate effectively, all of us. This is how we exist in community, right? It's really hard to have a relationship without communication. Show me one of those. We'll talk afterward. Ephesians 4:29, the rest of the passage says, "Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them." So Paul's saying, on the one hand, like, yeah, don't say bad stuff, but then he's also balancing out and saying, we need to say good stuff. My parents used to say, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. I think that's generally good advice. I think that's the gist of what Paul's trying to say. But at the same time, it's not merely about the actions. It's an attitude of the heart. Jesus, time and time and time and time and time again, said, particularly to the Pharisees, you're doing all the right actions, but your heart's evil and wicked and deceitful. Look, we don't say any bad words. We're just good, holy people, and we're self-righteously judging everyone around us because we're prideful and arrogant, but we didn't say any bad words, so we must be really good. Jesus is like, not so fast. Not so fast. Let every word that comes out of your mouth be good, helpful, encouraging. The message is more than just don't cuss. Although, I think that's probably good advice too. It means don't gossip. Don't be unnecessarily critical. Or as we used to say in youth group as a joke, edify, stupid. That was only a joke, but it reminds me of something that my dad used to say every time. It seemed like every time I got in trouble, it was my mouth. I mean, it was always my mouth that got me in trouble. And dad would say, it's not what you said, son, it's how you said it. It's the attitude of your heart. What came out conveyed something more than just words. You've probably heard that 60 to 70% of human communication is nonverbal. It's about body language, it's about tone, it's about volume, it's about speed, how we say things. Pastor Donald last Sunday gave an example of that. Different ways you can say the same thing. Human speech can convey virtually any emotion and be constructive or destructive in the process. Do you remember that old expression, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Now, that's a lie. That's a terrible lie, family. In fact, I dare say that words can be far more damaging than sticks and stones. Some of you at this very moment can think about words that were said to you decades ago that crushed you, have scarred you for life. And perhaps others of you can think of words that were said decades ago that brought life and vision, belief and hope to you. Words are powerful. They can be devastatingly toxic, or they can transform a life for good. Jesus literally got to the heart of the matter in one of his famous interactions with the Pharisees that I mentioned earlier. He said, "You brood of vipers." Now, let me just stop there. We don't have a recording of this, but my guess is, this is my hunch. Of course, this was in Greek, too. It wasn't in English. But my hunch is, he didn't come up to the Pharisees and say, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have a wonderful day." See, we picture Jesus sometimes as this Mr. Rogers character, as this person with little or no emotions, or he's just always nice, nice, nice. There's a difference in kindness and nice. Kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Niceness is not. I was having a conversation this morning about, did Jesus ever swear? And, well, first of all, we know Jesus was a human and fully God and fully human. We know Jesus never sinned. We know Jesus got angry, and we're told, "In your anger, do not sin." Oftentimes we think anger is sin. Anger is not sin. It's an emotion. It's a core emotion. Like any emotion, it can be used for good or for bad. It can be destructive or constructive. And anger is actually one of the most important emotions that we have. You should be angry about sex trafficking. You should be angry about injustice. There are things in this world that we need to be angry about and we need to take action on. It's a pathway to passion, but that's for another day, another subject. But we see that Jesus cursed the fig tree and it died. We don't know what words he used to curse, and even if we knew those words, again, they wouldn't necessarily translate into English. But Jesus was very emotional. He was a man filled with emotions, with feelings, because God designed us that way. He designed us to have emotion and feeling. I feel like some churches have taught this belief that it's all in your head and just have good thinking and then that's all that matters. As long as you can answer all the trivia questions, the Bible trivia, then everything's perfect because you have a lot of knowledge. But we know knowledge puffs up. The application of knowledge is called wisdom, and that's what we need more of. But we're also created as human beings with emotions. I read this week that humans are the only creatures that cry tears out of emotion, out of sadness or out of gladness. Yeah, I know that puppy dog of yours was happy to see you and probably expressed that happiness in a certain way, but tears were not one of them, according to research. But you and I, we were created to have emotions, to have feelings, to be passionate, and never to let that passion turn into sin, but to love and serve other people, and out of our passions, out of our feelings and emotions, to connect with God and to connect with others. I think Jesus was furious at this moment. "You brood of vipers." I mean, that was not a compliment. And they were so self-righteous and they were so religious, and he called them out. And he said, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He called them out on their language, and maybe they weren't cussing, but what they were doing was not honoring to God, and it was not loving and serving people. Let's take a look at this. Jesus says, "A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad." And then he says, "You brood of snakes." He has a thing for snakes. I'm not a big fan. Goes back to Genesis, garden, Adam. Anyhow, "How could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say." He continues, "A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. Think about that for a minute. You and I, we have to give an account for every idle word you speak, we speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. Let me say, words are powerful. They convey meaning. Communication's built through them. Yet today it seems harder and harder to find words or to find environments where the words, the language is good, it's beautiful, it's true. We hear a lot of evil words. We hear a lot of crass words. We hear a lot of untruthful words. We hear a lot of critical words. We hear a lot of gossip-infused words. But what about good and pure and true? Paul's letter sounds almost prudish, if not unimaginable. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. I want you to just think about the words that you've spoken this past week. Were they good, helpful, an encouragement? It sounds so simple. And some of you, maybe you have one of those like swear jars or cussing jars, and you put money in when something comes out that shouldn't. I think that's related to this, but this is so much bigger. This isn't even just avoid saying bad things, though we should. I mean, we're told over and over, gossip's right in there with some of the worst sins. I've seen gossip absolutely destroy human lives. But then let's take it a step further and not just to be silent, though there are times to be silent, but to speak good things, to speak encouragement. I'll just tell you right now, you want application for this sermon. I'm always asking the question, so what? Here's just one simple thing. Encourage someone this week. Send them a text. Write them a letter. Go up to them and say some kind words to them. Someone that's not expecting it. Someone that you're not normally maybe engaging. It could be something as simple as, hey, I really like your shirt. Your hair looks good today. But it could be something far more than just the external. I appreciate the way that you love people, the way that you serve Jesus, the way that you participate in our church family. Your attitude seems so positive. I love the way that God has given you gifts and you use them and serve them and bless others. Encourage one another. I want to say to you, family, edify stupid, but you're not stupid, so I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say edify, family. Let everything be good and helpful. And one of the great myths of the Christian life is that in order to follow Jesus, you have to clean up your act, get everything together, and be good enough for him to accept you. If that's not one of Satan's top lies, I don't know what is. Because my God died for you and me and for the junk in our lives, for the sin, for the failure, for the mistakes. I'm not bringing this up today to make anyone feel guilty, but I am trying to preach God's word and say this is a vision for how we're supposed to live. We fall down. We fail from time to time, but we need to get up and keep going. Amen? You know, I've got a grandson. I think he's about 12 weeks old now, and we're hoping to see him today, which would be amazing. 12 weeks old. I don't have the expectation that he's going to run up to me and give me a hug when I see him. 12 weeks old. For those of you that like don't get that, 12 weeks old. Now, at 12 years old, if he can't walk, there's something wrong. And if he can't give Papa a hug at 12 years old, there's really something wrong. See, there's growth, there's maturity. Some of you are new to the faith. Some of you, you're still exploring faith. This is a great place to explore faith. You're welcome. We so want you here. And in fact, we're working on some tools to help you just discover who Jesus is and kind of a Christianity 101. What are the basics of faith? Whether you're still exploring or you're new to the faith. So I know I've talked to enough people that struggle with this. In fact, I don't know anyone that doesn't struggle with this. This morning we've sung about amazing grace, unmerited favor. I don't know about you, but I'm so desperately in need of God's grace, and I'm grateful for it because I'm not perfect. And sometimes the words that come out of my mouth are not glorifying to God. More often, the tone and the attitude, even if the words would fit okay on a piece of paper, I can get snarky, can't I? My wife's nodding. You're supposed to say never. No. You don't lie. You don't want an unwholesome word to come out of your mouth. That's fine. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Wouldn't this be, is this a beautiful vision for family? Wouldn't it be great if this is how we always treated one another? And imagine if this is how we treated one another here on Sundays, if that leaked out to the rest of the week, into your family, to your workplace. What a vision. The book of Romans offers us a glimpse at spiritual maturity. In Romans 3, it says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then a few chapters over, it says, they openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is openly declaring your faith that you are saved. The process from Romans 3 to Romans 10 is this maturity, this growth in one's words, the quality, the changed speech, from profanity to praise, from gossip to glorifying God, from hatred to holiness, from bitterness to blessing, you get the idea. And the Bible is filled with examples of people that can change. And I know there's this message in our culture right now I've heard repeatedly, and it basically says people can't change. If you are blank, you're always going to be blank. People, they just don't change. I'm here to tell you, you haven't read this. Because the person that wrote this had previously been responsible for the murder of Christians, and he becomes the greatest leader perhaps in the Christian church history. In fact, his transformation was so great, God changed his name from Saul to Paul. And that's not the only person whose name was changed in the Bible, because transformation is possible. Some of you right now, your life is a mess. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying you would probably say your life is a mess. I think all of our lives are a mess in one way or another. I'm here to tell you the transformation is possible. Not by trying harder, but by being in Christ. The thing about this phrase, in Christ, the essence is that everything that the Father says about Jesus, he says about those who are in Christ. First time I heard that blew my mind. Yeah, but you don't understand. I didn't die on the cross. I didn't live a perfect life. I'm not the Son of God. In Christ means we're on his team. In Christ means that all the benefits, all the pleasures, all the things that are said about Jesus, the Father says about you too. Not because you deserve it, but because of God's amazing grace. Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, for your sins. I think we're going to celebrate a little bit later. This thing called communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. We pause and remember that Jesus died. And he died for a purpose. And it wasn't because we're so good. It was actually while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because we were so bad. Because we're so evil. Our hearts are so wicked and deceitful. And we clean it up and we try and we polish things up and, you know, try to not say certain words and do the external stuff, which has some benefit, but the heart, it's about the heart. your heart can change. Let me say it again, not by trying harder, but by surrendering your life, by dying to yourself, death, and then resurrection, new life in Christ. Heather and I, we saw this movie yesterday called The Blind. It's the story of Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty and his encounter, just a radical transformation of his life. Beautiful story. I mean, this guy was just a train wreck. And as he's surrendering his life and he's getting baptized, the pastor says, "You're going to die." Jesus did not come to make good bad people good. He came to make dead people come to life. I think the struggle that some of us have is we're still trying to do the religious thing. We're still trying to do it on our strength and our merit instead of dying to ourselves, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being resurrected with Christ, and letting God be in control. I don't know, none of this is in my script, but I feel like maybe it's for someone today. I will tell you this. It's been said you are your friends. Choose wisely. Garbage in, garbage out. Hang out with people that are cussing all the time. You're probably going to just naturally start cussing. I'm not saying avoid them like the plague. We need to share Jesus with them. We need to be in relationship with non-Christians so that the light can shine into the darkness. But if the darkness overcomes the light, then we've lost our witness and everything moves in a wrong direction. If you fill your mind with trashy entertainment, don't be surprised if it leaks out of you. Because Jesus said, a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. By the way, the word bad here in the original Greek, it refers to rotten fruit, not necessarily poisonous fruit. You know, it's possible to have speech that maybe isn't harmful, but it's just, it's not attractive. You know, that moldy piece of fruit, it's not going to kill you, but nobody wants to eat it. Or are we the only ones to have moldy fruit in our house? Okay, now we finish the first verse of the sermon. Aren't you glad? All right, let's continue. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit in the way that you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you are saved on the day of redemption. Some translations say, don't grieve the Spirit. It reminds me of the parent who says to the child, your behavior is a reflection on our family. Behave well so that the family looks good. Now, there's a little bit of, like, junk to that, pride. But there is some truth to that, some benefit of it. You know, as parents, we want our kids to be well and, you know, respectful and honor the family name and all that kind of stuff. But in a much higher way, what Paul is saying is your behavior matters if you're a follower of Jesus. If you put that fish on the back of your car, you're identifying yourself with Jesus. Do people still do those fish things anymore? Or did the little fish eat the big fish? And the, I don't know. I haven't seen fish so much in a while. But you know what I'm saying? If you identify with Jesus, people are watching you. He has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. So don't bring dishonor to the name of the Lord. Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit in the way that you live. People are watching you. We've been called to represent Jesus. We're called to be his ambassadors here on planet Earth. If our words aren't constructive, we give God a bad name. See, we can grieve or glorify God by the way that we live. If you have more than one child, you know that awful feeling of listening to the kids fight, and you also know the glory of when they get along. Our Heavenly Father loves it when we get along, when we encourage one another, when we speak kindness to one another. Yeah, sometimes we need to confront in love, but never to be gossipy or critical. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. All right, let me just, I want to unpack this a little bit because some of these words, you're like, what does that really mean? So bitterness, it's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. I read an amazing story. Basically, it's refusing to forgive. Came across this story. A handsome elderly man stopped in my study one day and asked me if I would perform a wedding for him. I suggested that he bring the bride in so that we might chat together and get better acquainted, since I hesitate to marry strangers. By the way, this is a pastor named Warren Wiersbe. It's a true story. Before she comes in, he said, let me explain this wedding to you. Both of us have been married before. To each other. The most... I lost my... Sorry, technical problems. Over 30 years ago, we got into an argument. I got mad, and we separated. Then we did a stupid thing and got a divorce. I guess we were both too proud to apologize. Well, after all these years, we've lived alone, and now we see how foolish we've been. Our bitterness has robbed us of the joys of life, and now we want to remarry and see if the Lord won't give us a few years of happiness before we die. I read that story in my mind, just my mind was just blown. To think about all the lost years simply because of lack of forgiveness. Bitterness and anger, usually over trivial things, make havoc of homes, churches, and friendships. Bitterness, rage, anger, which I already said is not necessarily a sin. Paul's already spoken about our words. If our words are one thing, our actions are another. And these all blend together. They're all part of how we live our lives. The things that go on in our head end up expressing themselves externally with our physical things. And if our actions and words aren't enough, he throws in all types of evil behavior. That's the junk drawer. Hey, if you missed it, if there's something else that you shouldn't be doing, don't do it. Just stop it. How do we stop it? Pastor, I've been trying for years to quit doing X. Or for years I've wanted to do Y, and I can't do it. I get started and I can't finish. There are ways that you can train yourself. There are ways that you can grow. There are ways to mature. In the marketplace, one of the best-selling books in the last few years is a book called Atomic Habits. It's really a great book. It's not necessarily a Christian book. James Clear, I believe, is the author, and he gives some really good tools about how to develop habits, how to train your brain to do the things that you want it to do instead of otherwise. I just finished a book by Pastor Craig Rochelle, terrific book called The Power to Change. And he takes some of Clear's points and inserts a lot of scripture and offers tools. So those of you that are struggling, maybe you want to do this, but you don't know how. We have this thing around here called Celebrate Recovery, which is more than just addiction. It's anyone with hurts, habits, and hangups. And we're in the midst of just trying to reschedule that, since we're dealing with some challenges with our changing physical campus. So stay tuned. We're going to be restarting Celebrate Recovery hopefully very soon. But I want to just offer you a few things. Begin spiritual habits, simple rhythms. Just take one step. Join a life group. Read a chapter a day in the Bible. Maybe you could start in Ephesians. It's short. We're going through it. Or read the book of John. I don't recommend starting in Leviticus. Just saying. Invite someone out for coffee and engage in a spiritual conversation. Hey, can we get together? Can I buy a cup of coffee? Can you buy me a cup of coffee? Access the free Right Now Media subscription services that we have. Download the YouVersion app and begin a Bible reading plan. Take a small step toward growth. And if none of that works for you, send me an email and we'll talk about it. Because I want to see you grow. I want to see me grow. Remember, though, spiritual transformation, as Richard Bush likes to say, is slow, it's incremental, it's over time, it's with others and it's for others. See, we're not covering a big section today of the text, but boy, these are challenging words, aren't they? Or am I the only one challenged by all this? If you're not challenged, the all types of evil behavior is pride. Gotcha. All right, so this is sort of the negative list. Pastor, you're like, all this negative stuff. Can't you be positive? Okay, here we go. Verse 32. Would you just read this with me? Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. What a vision. Who wants to be a part of a family like that? Perhaps the opposite of bitterness is forgiveness. And we have this thing in our culture. It's absolutely driving me nuts. It's called cancel culture. And if you do something I don't like, I'm just going to cancel you. I'm going to be bitter about it for the rest of my life, and I'll never see you again. If you vote for so-and-so, if you dress a certain way, if you listen to this kind of music, if you read that translation of the Bible, if you, like, whatever it is, I'm just going to cancel you. You're done. You're gone. The most famous prayer in the Bible says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That is a challenge, family. Jesus did not say, "Forgive us the opposite of that." My mind's slow today, sorry. See, Jesus starts with how we forgive other people and says that's how God's going to forgive you. Now, there are some scriptures that kind of reverse it. It's not contradiction. It's just a different facet, a different angle. But we see several times in scripture God talking about our forgiving others connected to how he forgives us. Oh, God's grace. He forgives us all, so we don't have to worry about it. We can just go do whatever we want to. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Forgive does not mean forget. Forgive does not mean trust. Forgive does not mean have no boundaries. Forgive does not mean everything goes back the way it used to be. But forgive means you choose to let go and let God handle it. There is so much unforgiveness and so much bitterness in the church. Not necessarily First Alliance Church, I hope not. But globally, it's like an epidemic. And it breaks the heart of God. And it destroys the unity that Jesus prayed for. It destroys the heart of those who are bitter and angry. Again, bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It just doesn't work that way. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We all love the idea of forgiveness until we have someone to forgive. So who do you need to forgive this morning? Who do you need to forgive? Family, we're always going to hurt one another. Hopefully there will never be harmful intent, but it's just normal that when you spend time with people, you're going to hurt each other. You're going to step on each other's toes. Oops, it was an accident. I'm sorry. Where two or more gather together, there's bound to be conflict. And if you hurt me, you want forgiveness, right? If we're to be a community, a family, a loving community, we're going to have to live lives filled with grace. Give people the benefit of the doubt and forgive, 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 forgive. It's not easy. We need to silence the lie of the enemy that wants us trapped in the pain of the past and press on toward the abundant life that Jesus promised us. It might involve professional help. The wounds, sometimes they take a long time to heal. But we can choose, declare, decide, God will be the judge, and we can forgive because we've been forgiven by much. And as I was putting this together, these words rolled off of me. I didn't read it in a book anywhere. But for God's sake, forgive. For his sake. I don't know who I'm speaking to today, but I feel like there's someone who needs to hear this. If you forgive, they don't deserve it. Forgiveness is never deserved. But if you forgive, it's going to glorify God. It's going to help you sleep better at night. And it may transform a relationship. There's a Frozen song that's going through my head right now, but I'm not going to sing it. So our music team comes up. We're gonna celebrate communion in just a moment. I would love to stand in front of you each week and encourage you and share good news. I love telling good news, good stories, happy stuff, encouraging stuff. But unfortunately, we live in a broken world, and so there are challenging things that we need to deal with. There are challenging things like what comes out of our mouths. There are challenging things like bitterness and forgiveness that need to be addressed. The thing is, life in the kingdom of God is radically different than in the world around us. And we need to live different lives. It's more than just thinking different thoughts. It's more than just playing a game on Sunday morning, getting your religious credit. It's about being in this word. It's about being in good family relationships, being in life group. It's about spending time in prayer and being with God. And saying, Lord, I need you. My heart is wicked and deceitful. There's junk coming out of my mouth. There's junk in my heart. There's bitterness. There's all this stuff. I need help. Just surrender to God. God, I need you. Maybe this morning you need to come to the altar. Someone did that last Sunday. It was beautiful. Just, I need help. I need help. We all get stuck. We all have challenging times. This is not easy, but when we are weak, he is strong. And we need his power, his strength.